Well, last week we began a brand new series called Farm to Table, and one of the things that we are doing or focusing on during this particular series are several of the narratives within the Gospel of Luke, which we find in the New Testament or the second half of the Bible. The New Testament or the second half of the Bible begins with Matthew, then you have Mark, then the book of Luke, and one of the fascinating things about Luke is often revealing the stories of God and the stories of Jesus around food and the table. Now, some of you are like, man, that's my type of book, right? You know, like around food, around the table. But what's interesting about that is that in that particular culture, what that communicated was friendship. What it communicated when someone sat down and had a meal with somebody else, when someone invited somebody over their home and they sat down, was not just a business relationship, not just kind of, hey, we're acquaintances, but an intimate relationship was being developed, and an intimate relationship was desired by those two parties to get to know each other better. And so when we start reading these particular passages, what's even maybe more fascinating is that the people that Jesus was sitting down with didn't think like him, didn't act like him, didn't even believe like him, and yet he was engaging them as if they were friends. And so we're going to be looking at several of these passages because we think it's important to understand who God is and who we are and how God is going about saving us, how God's going about interacting with us, how specifically God interacts with those who are broken, those who are sinful, those who don't quite hit the mark all the time. And so throughout the book of Luke, we will begin to unpack these passages. And if you want to open your Bibles today, you can to the book of Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be in verses 36 through 50. And we're going to do things maybe a little bit different than sometimes how I preach. But I'm going to read the entirety of this passage so you can either follow along in your Bible on the screens, or you can just simply close your eyes. Don't fall asleep, but close your eyes for a moment. And you can just kind of allow this story to begin to paint a mental picture in your mind, because I think it's going to be important to understanding what God is revealing. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. We read these words. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. And so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. And then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both. Canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, God, in the posture and the spirit of what you taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That line isn't just for physical food, God, it's for spiritual food. And so the food and the bread that you gave us from your word for yesterday was for yesterday. And so, God, we come to you with eagerness, desiring fresh insight, fresh ears, fresh eyes, God, a heart ready to receive the food that you want to bring to us today. And so, God, we invite you to speak to us. Your people are listening. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story happens immediately after, in verse 34, Jesus is once again called a friend of sinners. And when that happens, you know, you're like, oh, wow, there's that phrase again, a friend of sinners. And it's because he's eating with people who don't think like him and don't believe like him and aren't the type of people that others think Jesus should be hanging out with. And so immediately, we're thrust into this scene where that idea is coming together. Yes, he's a friend of sinners. And oh, by the way, this is what being a friend of sinners looks like. Now, for Jesus, this isn't a moral failure. In fact, it's the exact opposite. For Jesus, this is a picture of what the kingdom of God is going to look like. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, or specifically the New Testament, you know that when you begin to read the letters of Paul, you get a lot of really beautiful and rich theology that's kind of laid out in precepts or kind of more almost philosophical terms or ways. But when you read the Gospels, you get those same ideas, but they're given in narratives. They're given in ways that you can kind of wrap your arms around and say, hey, let's look at this story, and through the story begin to understand more about who God is and more about who we are and more about what God is doing in terms of interacting with humanity. And so in the story, you have essentially three people. And to be honest, when you first read it, it almost seems like a bad joke, right? There's a rabbi, a Pharisee, and a prostitute, and they walk into a bar. I mean, like, that's kind of like what you start to think. You're like, there's these three people. How is this going to end? And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to unpack it in that way. I want to begin to take a look at each one of the people that's represented in this particular story and begin asking ourselves, what is God trying to reveal about himself? What is he trying to reveal about us? What is he trying to reveal about the kingdom of God? And so let's begin with the rabbi. Jesus embodies the good news. He embodies the kingdom that is coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the good news is so exciting for those who have been pushed to the margins. It's so exciting for those who maybe have felt like they were incapable of connecting with God, incapable of understanding what God is doing in this world. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, all of a sudden he begins to open up avenues where people can begin to understand how they might relate to God, and God is trying to relate to them. It's new possibilities. It's kind of like when a child is born into a family and everybody gathers around and that baby is there and they're in the, you know, the little place where you can kind of look through the glass and you can see them. And all of a sudden you start to think, man, what can this child be? There's new possibilities, new excitement, new potential that's talked about. Or maybe you've recently had a surgery or gone through chemotherapy. And prior to that treatment, you were thinking, man, my life is not looking up and things are going to be difficult and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden you go through this treatment, you have the surgery, you have the chemotherapy, and the doctor meets with you, you know, maybe a year or so later and utters these words to you, you are cancer free. And in that moment, all of a sudden you're going, wow, I have stepped from a life of uncertainty to a life of hope and expectation and excitement. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Or maybe you're in college right now or getting ready to graduate and you've gone through your degree program. Maybe you're getting ready to apply for the college that you want to go to. Or maybe you just got the letter and you thought, I didn't even think, I mean, I have like six other colleges that I sent my applications to just in case I didn't get into this one, but I got into my number one choice, and all of a sudden the possibilities open up to you and you're thinking, wow, my life could be radically different because of this opportunity. This is what the kingdom of God is like. When Jesus steps on the scene and when Jesus begins to teach and preach and talk about the kingdom of God coming into earth, to things being done by God's standards and in God's ways, all of a sudden those who are on the outside have the opportunity to get in on the inside. Jesus' kingdom, when he shows up, is a time of exuberant generosity, surprising grace, but also fierce resistance. And that's what you see within this story. You see this idea of exuberant generosity happening. Wherever Jesus goes, he's reminding them that God is coming. God is going. God is the one who is taking upon himself to engage those who are broken, to engage those who are sinful. They don't deserve it, but he has taken it upon himself. He is going to pay the highest price, as we see throughout the Gospels. It's a time of surprising grace. And again, those who are on the outside, and we think, oh no, they could never be in relationship with God. There's nothing they could ever do to enter into relationship with God. All of a sudden, God extends grace to them and invites them to be on the inside of what God is doing. And when people see that, there is fierce resistance. God, why are you letting those types of people in? Why are you being kind to them? Why are you forgiving sins? Why are you doing that? And what's counterintuitive to us, or maybe even frustrating at times, is when people begin to look at this and go, okay, this person's done this, and yet love and forgiveness in the kingdom of God is greater than isolation and revenge. And so we begin to wrestle with that. You see in the story is that Jesus has this incredible ability to not see people as society sees them, to not see people as their past has dictated, but to see people as God sees them. And when he looks at this woman, he essentially has an I see in you moment. I know what your clients have told you that you are. I know what the village has told you what you are. I know what your sins have determined what you are. But Jesus begins to peel back the layers of her life and remind her that you are a daughter of the Most High God. He begins to treat her not as she was treated by the world, but he begins to treat her as God sees her. And in that moment, what's revealed is that Jesus is sovereign. He forgives her sins. In the eyes of those standing there, that's blasphemy. But what Jesus is declaring is that he is sovereign. And now when I say that word, some of you immediately go, what does that even mean for God to be sovereign? For some of us, we grew up thinking that sovereignty of God was basically God dictating when my arm goes up and when it goes down, when I stand up and when I sit down. But the sovereignty of God from Genesis to Revelation is about the fact that the only one who can do anything about sin, the only one who can do anything about the brokenness of your life, the only one who can move you from death to life, the only one who can move you from being blind to seeing, the only one that can move you from living a life of sin and brokenness to living a life of life into its fullest is Jesus. And so he's sovereign. He's the one that we have to go to. He's the one that can forgive. He's the one that can pull you out of the mire and muck of your brokenness and sin and set your feet on a firm foundation. He is sovereign. And then you have the Pharisee. There's a key phrase in verse 39 that I think is important for us to capture. He said to himself, in this scene, you have a woman who has her sin on display for everybody to see. Her sins are outward. Everybody knows her business. Everybody knows her reputation. Everybody knows who she is. And yet you have this Pharisee who has inward sin that nobody knows about and yet are just as egregious as the prostitute's sin. In fact, secret sin can sometimes be the worst because we never deal with it. When you have outward sin, people are able to point that out. When you have outward sin, your brothers and sisters in Christ can come to you, and as iron sharpens iron, they can say, you know what, I see this in you, and I don't think that that's going to lead you to life and life to its fullness. I think it's keeping you from your relationship with God. But when there's secret sin, inward sin, it's easy to hide. It's easy not to deal with. It's easy to say, you know, I'll get to that area someday. And so for the Pharisee, there was pride in his heart. And that secret sin was destroying him. It was creating this disconnect between him and God. It was creating this disconnect between his understanding of what God was doing and who he was and how he would operate in that system. Secret sin, grudges, lust, pride, anger. Things we don't like to talk about, things that we don't want people to know, but things that begin to dictate how we understand who God is and how we understand who we are and how we understand this life. In fact, it was that secret sin of pride and self-righteousness and everything else that was going on in the Pharisee's mind and his heart that all of a sudden he began to mistake what was happening in that particular situation. He didn't see Jesus as the Son of God, one who could forgive sin. He saw Jesus as a mere prophet. But when this woman began to engage Jesus, all of a sudden he said, he's not even a prophet. Prostitute. How could you not understand that this woman in her tears and her act of repentance was coming to Jesus in that particular moment to begin anew and afresh? But that's not how the Pharisee saw it. His pride was such, his self-righteousness was such that he couldn't even see this beautifully rich act of repentance. What he saw was an advancement. What he saw was a woman trying to take advantage of Jesus. What he saw was a woman trying to hit on Jesus and himself. He saw himself as righteous, and he was anything but. When we have secret sin, it begins to distort how we see everything. It distorts how we see God. It distorts how we see others. It distorts how we see ourselves. And so Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And in that particular culture, that phrase was a common phrase that a rabbi would say to a student when he was getting ready to give a stern warning or a stern message. It was like that moment where sometimes when I look into my kids' eyes and they know things just got real, and I'm like, look at my eyes. And so he tells them this story about two individuals that owed a debt. One owed a great debt, one owed a smaller debt. And both were forgiven. When Jesus asked the question, which one's going to be more grateful? Which one is going to understand the greatness of this gift? Simon's like, I suppose the one with the larger debt. And it's as if he cognitively knew it here, but he never understood it here. And so often that's where we find ourselves. We cognitively know it here, but we don't know how to understand it in our heart. Because Jesus' words weren't about the prostitute's sin being somehow greater than the Pharisees. They were actually about the prostitute's awareness of her sin being greater than the awareness of the Pharisee's sin. So the third person we have in this particular story is the prostitute. It wasn't unusual for somebody to wander into a dinner party or stand outside of a dinner party in this particular culture. In fact, it was quite common. What was unusual was the type of person that was wandering into this particular dinner party. Because a prostitute was hated by every single woman and was used by every single man. And so this woman was a woman that would have carried shame wherever she went. Everybody knew her business. They didn't want her there. They didn't want her in their sights. They didn't want to be reminded of who she was and what she represented. She doesn't know. She doesn't know what love looks like. She doesn't know what it looks like to love, to be loved. She only knows abuse. She only knows hurt. She only knows heartache. She only knows shame. But somewhere over the last couple of weeks, she had heard about this rabbi, this teacher named Jesus. Maybe she had even heard him speak a time or two. I mean, she wouldn't have been on the front row, but maybe she was in the background or kind of mixed into the crowd, and she began to listen and she began to hear about this rabbi who was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God coming into the kingdom of earth, and that God was actually not mad at everybody, but he was actually inviting people to come and be a part of what he was doing in this world. And he wasn't just inviting the religious elite, and he wasn't just inviting the people who had everything together. He was inviting those who had outward sin, and he was inviting those who had inward sin. And he was saying, you can start afresh. You can start anew. You can begin again. So she had heard this message and she thought, if it's true, I want to go and find this guy. And so she wanders. She hears about this gathering at Simon the Pharisee's house. Can you imagine the fear that must have struck her to think, I've got to go where? And so she goes into the home. She falls onto the ground. And she begins to weep. And I'm not talking just about, like, we want to clean this up and we think, oh, those perfectly, like, put tears in the movies, right? Where, you know, they just use a little dropper and then it, like, falls at the exact right time. I'm not talking about that type of cry. I'm talking about ugly cry. And some of you ladies know exactly what I'm talking about, because you know the type of cry when you got makeup and it's smeared and snot's coming out and everything's happening. I mean, this was Julia Roberts with the vein popping out. I mean, this was ugly cry moment. So much so that she's making a mess of everything. And so she does the only thing she knows how to do. She didn't bring any types of napkins or any types of things to clean up her tears and everything else. And so she lets down her hair. And when she does that, she makes an even bigger mess of the entire situation. Because in that culture, it would have been like she basically had just taken her clothes off. That's not what she's thinking. She takes down her hair to begin to try to clean up her mess. She's weeping. And then she grabs an alabaster jar of perfume. And she begins to pour it. She breaks it and pours it over Jesus' feet. The very thing that most likely she received from a client, the very thing that probably helped her get new clients, she was now breaking over the feet of Jesus and saying, you know what? I no longer want to go back to that life. I no longer want to go back to who I was. I repent. And Jesus, I believe by faith, you can give me a fresh start. You can give me a new beginning. You can do immeasurably more in my life than any of those guys could have ever done. You can do immeasurably more in my life than any type of sin or brokenness that I want to try to hang on to. It was a signal of the depth of her sincerity. It was a signal that she was surrendering her sin and saying, you know what? I want to let go of this in order to embrace a preferred future with Jesus. And see, Simon the Pharisee was thinking, here's what I need to do. I need to impress Jesus with my righteousness. Yes. We often try to impress people with our strengths. But if you think about it, your most intimate relationships, your most intimate friendships, your most intimate moments that you can point to in life are most likely not a situation where everybody's pumping up their strengths. It's probably a moment where somebody was sick. It's probably a moment where somebody was weak. It was probably a moment where there was sin or there was hurt. And if you're able, by the grace of God, to make it through that particular moment, you are bound together in more significant ways because you have just gotten vulnerable with somebody. And there's something about vulnerability that leads to intimacy. But we want to lead with our strengths. We want to impress people with our strengths rather than connecting with them through our weaknesses. And so that's how we approach God. Here I am, God. Look how great I am. Look at all that I do. But throughout the New Testament, brokenness and people finding themselves in broken situations is what actually leads to new life. Some of you may be familiar with some of these stories, and some of you who are newer maybe aren't familiar with them. And if you're not familiar, I'd encourage you maybe when you get home this afternoon or sometime this week to kind of Google some of these stories so that you can read them in their entirety. But there's a story in the New Testament about this woman who had been bleeding for many years, and she had come to her wit's end. And you got to realize that because she was bleeding, she was considered unclean, and she couldn't go to temple, and she couldn't interact with people, and she couldn't even be in contact with certain people. And so she heard about Jesus, and she moves through this crowd that was so thick that people were pressing in on Jesus from every side. And in her brokenness and in her desperation, she reaches out to Jesus, and she grabs hold of the hem of his garment. And when she does that, she is healed. She didn't walk in there saying, "Hey, Jesus, I got everything all together, but can you do this one small thing for me?" She'd come to the end of herself. She was completely broken. There was nowhere else for her to turn. And she reaches out and she grabs hold of Jesus. You have a father who comes to Jesus. His son has been having seizures and other issues since birth. In fact, so bad that he would throw himself down into the fire. Now, again, if you're a parent and you're watching your child go through this, or you're watching your child go through some type of medical issue, even right now in your own life, you know what it feels like to be broken. You know what it feels like to go, "There is nothing else I can do. Where else can I go?" And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Man, if you have faith, this child will be healed." And this man at the end of his rope, this man who thinks, "Man, what am I going to do?" says these words, "I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." A broken man reaching out to Jesus. Simon Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Even in his brokenness, even in his failure, Jesus does not give up on him, because on Pentecost Sunday, it is through Simon Peter that the Holy Spirit is filled within him, and he preaches to a crowd the good news of Jesus. Brokenness leads to new life. But man, Pastor, that's so hard, because I don't like that portion of the good news. I don't like that portion of the gospel that says, in order to gain my life, I have to lose it. But there may not be a more powerful prayer that you can pray than these words: "Lord, break me. Break me." Let me give some context for that. When you ask God to break you, what you're asking for is an awareness of the depth and breadth of your sin, that you might come to repentance. What you're also asking for is that as you become aware of the depth and breadth of your sin, that you would become so utterly dependent upon Jesus that you would grab hold of him. Break me. Come on, Pastor. I like to pray the prayers that say, "God, give me a hope and a future." I like to pray the prayers of, "God, tell me what my purpose is. Tell me what it's going to look like. Tell me, give me the vision that I want, God." I like to pray the prayers of, God, heal me. And yet the most powerful prayer that you might be able to pray in order to draw closer to Jesus is a prayer that brings you to the awareness of not only your outward sin, but your inward sin. An awareness of your need and dependency for Jesus that says, break me. Break me of my lust. Break me of my pride. Break me of my anger. Break me of my gossip. Break me of my hurt. Break me of my sharp tongue that speaks death to people rather than speaking life to people. Break me of a thought life that maybe doesn't physically have me step out on my spouse, but mentally and emotionally, I step out on my spouse all the time. Break me. Break me. Because when we pray that prayer, all of a sudden we can feel the arms of Jesus not push us away. Not say, I can't believe how dirty you are. I can't believe how worthless you are. What we feel is the arms of Jesus pulling us closer, wrapping us in his arms, reminding us that he is here. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And in your heart and mind, I want you to just provide the Holy Spirit some opportunity to say, is there something in your life that you need to say, God, break me? Maybe it's everything. Maybe it's your entire life. You've never received the gift of forgiveness from Jesus. You've never said, God, break my life so that I won't be dependent on myself and I won't be dependent on these other things, but God, so that I might be dependent upon you. Break me. And then as you utter those words, would you sense that Jesus is drawing you closer? You see, sin, we think it's a list of do's and don'ts. We want to be on the good list and not the naughty list. But the problem with sin is not that it puts us on a naughty list. The problem with sin is that it separates us from relationship with God. And if God is the source of life, then anything that would separate us from him, we should desire for him to clean out every area, every closet of our life, clean out every area that doesn't look like him and replace it with things that do look like him, because there's nothing that we want to keep us from an intimate relationship with Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we spend these few moments in reflection, that God, you would just remind each and every one of us that prayer, break me, is not a prayer that leads to worthlessness, not a prayer that leads to heartache. It's a prayer that leads to life. Is it an easy road? No. Is it incredibly difficult to pray those dangerous words? Yes. But they lead to life. And they lead to closeness with you. So God, I lift up those this morning that have prayed those words. Would you cleanse them? Would they know through the assurance of your Holy Spirit that you have forgiven them and that you have set their feet on solid ground to walk a new path and to begin a new journey to experience life and life to its fullest? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every service during this series, we wanted to end at the table, reminding ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus, reminding ourselves of who he is and what he has called us to do and who he has called us to be. And so the team's going to sing the song, and I want you to encourage you just to continue in a spirit of worship and reflection about who God is in your life and maybe what he is calling you to. And they're going to distribute the elements, and once everybody has been served, then I'll come back up and lead us through the liturgy. Holy Spirit, may you draw us close to you. May we hear your voice with clarity, and may we sense your presence in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.